Yeah, I want to do something a little bit different. I could teach a lesson, I could preach a lesson, but this evening what we're going to do is work through a lesson together. I want you to turn to Luke chapter 7. Luke chapter 7, verses 1 through 10. And we're going to work through this passage of Scripture together. Now, I want you to put your thinking caps on as we read through this passage. And I want you to answer a couple of questions. The first question I want you to answer as we read through Luke 7, verses 1 through 10, I want you to ask, what is the subject of this passage? What's the subject? What's the theme? What's the topic? What's the lesson that God wants us to learn? That'll be pretty easy, okay? That'll be pretty easy. Once you identify that subject, I want you to go through your minds and ask yourself, what attributes or characteristics of this subject is revealed in the text? What do we learn about the subject of the text from the text? Okay. Stand, you got to stand up there. I'm going to borrow you for about 10 minutes. You use whatever color works, because different times, different colors work better than the others. Okay, Luke chapter 7, verses 1 through 10. Let's read it together. When he had completed all his discourse in the hearing of the people, he went to Capernaum. And a centurion's slave, who was highly regarded by him, was sick and about to die. When he heard about Jesus, he sent some Jewish elders asking him to come and save the life of his slave. When they came to Jesus, they earnestly implored him, saying, "He is worthy for you to grant this to him, for he loves our nation, and it was he who built us our synagogue." Now Jesus started on his way with them. When he was not far from the house, the centurion sent friends, saying to him, "Lord, do not trouble yourself further, for I am not worthy for you to come under my roof. For this reason, I did not even consider myself worthy to come to you. But just say the word, and my servant will be healed. For I also am a man under authority, with soldiers under me, and I say to this one, 'Go,' and he goes, and to another, 'Come,' and he comes, and to my slave, 'Do this,' and he does it." Now when Jesus heard this, he marveled at him and turned and said to the crowd that was following him, "I say to you, not even in Israel have I found such great faith." When those who had been sent returned to the house, they found the slave in good health. Okay, you got your thinking caps on. This is pretty easy, the first question. What is the topic? What's the subject of Luke chapter 7, verses 1 through 10? What? Faith. Stan, you said healing. What's the subject? What's the subject? Faith. Okay, that's the lesson. There's a healing there, but the subject is faith. You can write that on the board, Stan. Okay, the subject is faith. What are some of the characteristics or the attributes of faith that we learn from this passage? Think about it. Throw them out there. What's that? Okay, quantified. What was your second statement?
Faith can be quantified.
Faith can be quantified. Explain that.
Jesus said his faith is great.
Okay, his faith is great. So you can have...
So it's measurable.
Okay, it's measurable.
Strong, weak.
Strong, weak. Tom?
It has to be complete. It can't be partial. This man had full faith. He had every confidence.
Okay. Let's see, how would we put that? Okay, confidence. Okay, that's good. What are some of the other attributes? Bob?
Faith is faith when it is acted upon.
Faith is faith when it's acted upon. Okay. Rain?
Faith is understood when it's taught.
Okay, that's all true, but does that come out in the text is the question. The text. What are the attributes or characteristics of faith that are revealed specifically in Luke 7, 1 through 10? Okay, let's read it again, okay? Because you got two sets of questions here. The first question is, what's the subject? That's easy for any of us to figure out. The second set of questions is, what are the characteristics or the attributes of faith that are revealed in this text? Let me read it again and allow you to think of it in those terms. What are the characteristics or attributes of faith? When he had completed all his discourse in the hearing of the people, he came to Capernaum, and a centurion slave who was highly regarded by him was sick and about to die. When he heard about Jesus, he sent some Jewish elders asking him to come and save the life of his slave. When they came to Jesus, they earnestly implored him, saying, "He is worthy for you to grant this to him, for he loves our nation, and it was he who built us our synagogue." Now Jesus started on his way with them. When he was not far from the house, centurion sent friends to him, saying, "Lord, do not trouble yourself any further, for I am not worthy for you to come under my roof. For this reason, I did not even consider myself worthy to come to you. But just say the word, and my servant will be healed. For I also am a man placed under authority with soldiers under me. And I say, this one go, and he goes. Another come, and he comes. To my slave, do this, and he does it." Now when Jesus heard this, he marveled at him and turned and said to the crowd that was following him, "I say to you, not even in Israel have I found such great faith." When those who had been sent returned to the house, they found the slave in good health. Okay, what are some of the attributes of faith specifically taught in this passage of Scripture? Tom?
I would say that it's known, recognizable. This man, his character,
okay, what type of... Okay, so what about the man's IQ, so to speak? He's what? Okay, point number one. He's intelligent. That's part of what Tom was alluding to. What else? What are some other things we learned from the text? Mel? Okay, all right. Faith was rewarded. That's going to be our fourth point, actually. We've got 4 points that I came up with. And really, what we're saying here is they're all going to fall under these 4 points. Tom?
Authority.
What?
Authority.
Okay. Okay, has to do with authority. And actually, we're going to put that under unusual. That's the third aspect of faith that's revealed in this text. I mean, Jesus marveled, so that his faith was unusual. Okay, another attribute, one more that we haven't got to yet. Rain.
Believe?
Okay, believe. What else? We're missing one thing. Okay, when the guy said, "I'm not worthy," what's that an indication of his attitude?
Humility.
Faith is humble. Faith is humble. So we're all picking up various attributes, but they're all going to fall under these four areas. Okay, it's measurable. That has to do with being unusual. Confidence requires action. Intelligent, it's rewarded. It involves authority. That also falls under the idea of unusual. And we'll see where that ties in. So I want you to rearrange those, stand, erase those. And just go 1, 2, 3, 4, Roman numerals. Okay. All right. Number one, you want to write big so everybody can see. Jill, can you see back there? You got good eyes. Judy, can you see back there? Judy, I know you haven't caught up with me yet. Don't feel bad. I haven't caught up with Debbie yet. She's always 1 year ahead of me. So your eyes are probably still better than mine. Okay, under number one, faith is intelligent. Secondly, faith is humble. Thirdly, faith is unusual. And last, but certainly not least, biblical faith is rewarded. Rewarded.
When you say it's unusual, do you mean rare?
And we're talking about biblical faith. If we compare the way we live, the way we think, our attitude, our lifestyle, our outlook, our goals, compared to the world looks at us as being different. We're unusual. Okay, Stan, you can sit down. Thank you. All right, now before we flesh out these 4 points from the text, what are some of the unbiblical concepts of faith that are floating around out there? What are some of the ways that people use the term faith and sometimes even attribute it to biblical or the God and the Bible, but in fact it's not biblical? And hands all over the place. All right. Hey, you had enough turns. Okay, Tom. All right. Bob.
Blind
faith. Okay. For a lot of people, faith is blind. There was an article in the Hawk Talk, the Bozeman High School newspaper, in the opinion section towards the back about 3 weeks ago. And if I'd had more time, I would have hunted it down, even if I had to go to the high school. But the guy was writing an article about religions and various religions. And basically, he sort of lumped them all together. And he even quoted Hebrews chapter 11, verse 1. Faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of not things. Assurance of things, yes. And the conviction of things not seen. And basically what he was saying, the gist of his article is, doesn't matter what you believe, all these religions are based on faith, and that faith is a leap into the dark. I've got a science series that I'm listening to, got it from the kids for birthday, and Diane too, but a set of DVDs, and I knew it would be steeped in evolution. But in the introduction, any type of subject, they're always going to lay out their philosophy. Well, this guy didn't necessarily pan religion, but he put science over here in the realm of the tangible, the empirical, and religion over here in the realm of the intangible, and you believe it based on faith, a leap into the dark. He didn't say a leap into the dark, but the idea was science is tangible, touch it, feel it, experiment with it. Religion's just you happen to believe it. Now, the problem in both those cases is they're assuming a definition without proving it. Assuming a definition without proving it. It's like a lot of science profs in the university, they'll say, grant me this assumption, and then they'll spend an entire class or weeks or months working off this assumption, and all the logic is correct if the assumption in the beginning were true. So the students get convinced of a line of reasoning and they forget that in the beginning, they began with an assumption without proving it. So a lot of people, faith, to them, it's just a blind thing. And the greater the leap into the darkness, the greater the faith. So it doesn't matter what you believe, and one faith is as good as another, because it's just a leap into the darkness. Okay, what are some other concepts of faith floating around out there? Fred. Okay. All right, leaves the arrogance. Okay. Tom.
If you don't have enough, your prayers won't be answered.
Okay, if you don't have enough, your prayers won't be answered. Those are sort of the same thing. All right, it's the genie in the bottle. Well, if I got enough faith, you know, I'll get what I want. Wonderful things will happen in my life if I partner with God. Now, it takes on two different forms, actually. The Pentecostal idea of the genie in the bottle, if you have enough faith, God will give you what you want, he'll perform miracles, etc. And it's like, I think I was still in college, and it was about the time that I moved to Bozeman, but I think it was late 70s, and I'm sure it made the national news, but there was a guy in Missouri whose mother had died, and he was some Pentecostal guy, and his mother died in Arkansas. And he had put her body in deep freeze, and go through the legal channels before he could transport her body from Arkansas to Missouri. But they brought her body, opened up the deep freeze, refrigerator or freezer or whatever it was, and he was going to pray and raise her from the dead. Well, needless to say, the frost merely melted from her eyelashes, but it, there was no flutter in her eyes. She was dead, permanently. Well, and his excuse was, he and his followers, didn't have enough faith. So you got enough of it, you just rub that genie, that bottle, that lamp, fast enough, hard enough, you'll get what you want. But another version of that is what I call the PMA gospel. Many of you are a little bit older like I am. You remember Norman Vincent Peale. Well, he's dead. Well, he was the PMA preacher of the last century. Joel Osteen down in Houston, Texas, is the PMA gospel preacher of this century. And that's the idea, again, that if you partner with God, positive mental attitude, God will give you the wonderful things that you want in life, key ingredients you want. So there's the PMA gospel. It's the optimism. Okay, so for some, it's magical. For some, it's PMA. And for some, it's blind. It's blind faith. Now, there's a lot of false definitions. Do you have something, Jason?
Yeah, I have one.
Okay.
False faith
is self-abasive.
It's what? Self-abasive.
It's a false sense of humility. Okay, explain that.
So, for example, a self-abasive person would call themselves humble because they kind of have a hangdog expression, set themselves last physically, but they don't really go to the work of being truly humble, which would require that you be all things to all men, and if that means you be encouraging and uplifting and positive,
that. Okay, we're getting off in the realm of humility there, related to faith. All right, let's flesh this out now. There are a lot of passages that deal with the Bible. A lot of passages in the Bible deal with faith. Now, faith is one of the three greatest themes in the Bible. How do we know that? 1 Corinthians chapter 13. But now abide faith, hope, love, but the greatest of these is love. So, love is the preeminent theme in the Scripture, but right behind it, just a notch below, is faith and hope. Okay, so we're dealing with one of the preeminent themes in the Scripture. You're not going to find one verse that's going to give you an all-encompassing definition of what the Bible teaches regarding faith. See, we want to have a biblical concept of faith, not a worldly concept of faith. And in so doing, you would have a tough time finding any other passage in the entire Bible better than Luke chapter 7 to give you the largest overview of what biblical faith is in one passage. You have a tough time finding any other passage to do a better job than this text right here. First of all, faith is intelligent. What are some of the marks of this guy's intelligence? We're talking about a guy who placed his faith in Christ. We're saying he's intelligent. What do you see in the text that indicates he's an intelligent character? Tom? He's a leader. Okay, his position. He was a Roman centurion. His rank was roughly equivalent to a captain in our own U.S. Army. Now, for those of you who've been in the service, I'm sure there's been times you've questioned the intelligence of some of your superiors. But as they don't worry, there's some of your inferiors probably at times question your intelligence too. But we know, as a general rule, that military powers only put intelligent and capable men in positions of leadership. You think about it, in time of war, if that officer doesn't make the right decision, lives are going to be lost. And sometimes, if one section of the battle is lost, that leads to the entire battle being lost. So you want somebody who knows what he's doing, who's capable, who's intelligent, who's going to make the right decisions. So his position required intelligence. What are some of the other marks of his intelligence we see in the text? Rain.
The value of He valued the slave because it says he highly regarded the slave.
Okay. Okay, that's actually getting towards the unusual part. This whole story is unusual. The love that exists between the two. But a mark of his intelligence. What's the mark of his intelligence?
Well, faith is also based on confidence.
Okay.
He obviously had confidence in Jesus and his ability to heal. So he didn't just happen upon Jesus. He heard about the miracles.
Okay.
Does, and
again, that had to do with his position. It was his job, because of his position as a Roman centurion, to keep an eye on the troublesome Jews. Because of all the people that the Roman Empire had conquered, the Jews were the most troublesome thorn in the flesh. Always agitating, always causing revolt, always hassling the Romans. So he probably would have been stationed there as a chief of police, so to speak. So it was his job to know what was going on. So he had information regarding Jesus. This wasn't just some shaman or some miracle worker, snake oil salesman coming down the road, and he was just hoping that this snake oil salesman could help him. He knew who he was going after. Tom.
He had the intelligence to realize that
okay. So he knew what was going on. That's a key ingredient.
He was intelligent enough to realize that Jesus didn't have to be present.
Okay. It's because he knew that Jesus could heal at a distance. Now, that's interesting. We're going to find out why he knew Jesus could heal at a distance. Fred.
He was intelligent enough to recognize Jesus' time was valuable.
Okay. He was intelligent enough to recognize Jesus' time was valuable. That had to do with authority. Rain.
He was intelligent enough to know when to delegate.
Okay. Yeah, that's all part of that intelligence. Quotient. All right. So he was in his position required intelligence. What about his prosperity? I mean, we have in our own language or our own culture a saying, a fool and his money are soon what? Parted. He had slaves. The Jewish elders said he's worthy to have you do this for him because he loves our nation, and it was he himself who built us our synagogue. I don't care whether it was a small synagogue, that's a pretty good hunk of pocket change. He was smart enough to acquire and maintain wealth. Now, despite what the liberals would have you believe out there, the majority of millionaires in this country are a lot like my aunt and uncle in Bellevue, Washington. My uncle's dead now, but my aunt's still alive. She lives in a nice home, not an opulent home. But in 1968, when I stayed with them, my freshman year in high school, junior high school actually, she showed me what they cleared from their sand and gravel pit running 7 trucks. They cleared in 1968, $70,000. In today's dollars, that's at least $300,000. Most millionaires in this country were not born millionaires with a silver spoon in their mouth. Most were people who just owned their own business, had others work for them, like my aunt and uncle, watched their P's and Q's, saved their money, and invested it. You wouldn't know that my aunt was wealthy. She's not going to tell you that she's wealthy. I don't know how much she's worth, but I know she's worth more than she would ever let any of us kids know. And I don't plan on inheriting any of her wealth. But intelligence. His position required intelligence. His possessions required intelligence. And finally, it was his perspective He knew what was going on. Okay, just to save time, in Matthew chapter 4, verse 13, after Jesus was tempted in the wilderness, initially after that, after he gains his strength, which the scripture doesn't tell you about, he goes up north to Capernaum, which is just on the northern tip of the Sea of Galilee, and that's his northern headquarters. In Mark chapter 2, the paralytic led down through the roof. That is in Capernaum. It says he was at home. Jesus actually had a home in Capernaum. Yeah, we know Jesus said the foxes have holes and the birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head. That's because of all the traveling he did. But he seemed to have a home, a location, a house there in Capernaum. But turn to John chapter 4, because this is very pertinent. We will take the time to go through this one. Capernaum in Matthew chapter 11, for example, is one of the cities that Jesus condemned. He said, "Woe to you, Capernaum, if all the miracles had been performed in you had been performed in Sodom," talking about Sodom and Gomorrah, he said, "it'd still be here today." So he performed lots of miracles in Capernaum. Most of Jesus' ministry was up north. If you view it like warfare, Jesus would go down south just long enough, like a gorilla, for a sneak attack. He'd stir up the hornet's nest, and then he'd hightail it back up north again. So he didn't get stung, executed by the hornets. So he actually spent more time up north than he did down south. John chapter 4, verse 46. John 4:46. "Therefore he came again to Cana of Galilee, where he had made the water wine. And there was a royal official whose son was sick at Capernaum. When he heard that Jesus had come out of Judea into Galilee, he went to him and was imploring him to come down and heal his son, for he was at the point of death. So Jesus said to him, 'Unless you people see signs and wonders, you simply will not believe.' The royal official said to him, 'Sir, come down before my child dies.' Jesus said to him, 'Go, your son lives.' The man believed the word that Jesus spoke to him and started off. And as he was going down, his slaves met him, saying that his son was living. So he inquired of them the hour when he began to get better. And they said to him, 'Yesterday at the seventh hour, the fever left him.' So the father knew it was at that hour in which Jesus said to him, 'Your son lives.' And he himself believed, and his whole household. This is again a second sign that Jesus performed when he had come out of Judea into Galilee." That tells you that this miracle occurred prior to Luke chapter 7, because this was his second miraculous sign up north in Galilee. The first was turning the water into wine. So this event occurs prior to. Where was the city official from? He was visiting in Cana, but he was from Capernaum. And his son is sick, so he wants Jesus to heal him. And Jesus says, "Go, your son lives." So Jesus healed at a distance. Now, you know how city officials are. You know how various government officials are. I mean, do city officials ever, you know, rub elbows with police personnel? They ever conduct business together? They ever go to balls together or social functions? Sure. See, this centurion knew who Jesus was. He knew the buzz that every time Jesus came in town, multitudes were following. He knew that wherever Jesus went, miracles followed. The scripture says, you know, we get a few dozen instances. But you read the scriptures, Jesus didn't heal dozens. He didn't heal hundreds. He healed thousands. He healed thousands. If your kid was sick, you'd drag him on a litter, you'd carry him on your back, you would put him on a donkey, you would do whatever it took to get your son or your daughter or your mom or your dad or your brother or sister to Jesus, because he was healing people by the thousands, literally. So this guy knew what was going on. It was his job to know what was going on. So we have an intelligent man who is placing his faith in Jesus Christ. Biblical faith is intelligent faith. It's not a leap into the dark. Now, what they like to do, the intelligentsia on the university scene, by attacking Christianity or panning it, they like to poison the well. They like to predispose somebody against Christianity. So a lot of people out there don't even look at the book because they've already made up their minds that it's just a fairy tale anyway. But that's not biblical faith. So that's why they try and picture or characterize faith as just sort of a leap into the dark, believe in what you want to believe, science and reasons over here in the realm of the intangible, and faith is just out there, ethereal, out there in the realm of the non-intelligible or tangible. So biblical faith is an intelligent faith. Okay, humble. Let's take a look at verses 4-7 there. When they came to Jesus, they earnestly implored him, saying, "He is worthy for you to grant this to him, for he loves our nation, as he has built us our synagogue." When Jesus started on his way with them, when he was not far from the house, centurion sent friends to him, saying, "Lord, do not trouble yourself further, for I am not worthy for you to come under my roof. For this reason, I did not even consider myself worthy to come to you, but just say the word, and my servant will be healed." Okay. He humbled himself. He said, "I'm not worthy." Now, let's consider things from a human perspective, from a human perspective for a moment. From a human perspective, why would this guy have not have been humble? If we were to look at things from a human perspective, give me some reasons why he shouldn't be humble. From a human perspective. He was a centurion. He was a Roman leader, an officer. In just any, a conqueror. In the world conquering empire, the preeminent empire. From a worldly perspective, he was the guy who would walk with his nose in the air. He was the guy that would tread on people. But he loved his slave. He loved his servants. He loved the Jews. The Jews loved him. Almost getting ahead of ourselves, but this whole story is an unusual story. Just the love that existed between the Jews and the Gentiles here. But he was humble. But from an earthly perspective, he was rich. He could look down his nose at people because of his wealth. He was a master. He owned slaves. He could execute. In Roman, they were property. You could do what you want with your property. You could dispose of it, execute them if you want. So from a human perspective, he had all kinds of reasons to be proud. But see, he saw things from heaven's perspective. Entirely different perspective. Okay, turn to Isaiah chapter 66. As you read through the scriptures, you should note how often, when God answers difficult questions, he takes it back to creation, one way or another. So often he takes it back to creation. Isaiah 66, verses 1 and 2. Isaiah 66, verses 1 and 2, key in on verse 2. "Thus says the Lord, heaven is my throne and the earth is my footstool. Where then is a house you could build for me? And where is a place that I may rest? For my hand made all these things. Thus all these things came into being, declares the Lord. But to this one I look, to him who is humble and contrite of spirit, who trembles at my word." Who trembles at my word. What God is saying, look, I'm the creator, you're the creature. I set the rules, you follow the rules. And the wise person, the intelligent person, the man or woman of faith, humbles themselves under the mighty hand of God, as Peter says, so that he may exalt you at the proper time. Both James and Peter talk about humbling yourself under God, and he will exalt you. Take a look at them in context, by the way, and you'll find they both have to do with opposing the devil. A lot of people out there speak to the devil. It's just a quick aside. You know, Satan rebuke you, or no, Jesus rebuke you, Satan, when they go to perform some miracle on somebody, supposedly. Well, from a scriptural perspective, the way you resist Satan is by humbling yourself under God. So if you want to do mighty things for God, just humble yourself and Satan will flee. But faith is trusting God and looking at things from a heavenly perspective, an eternal perspective, instead of a human perspective. Now, he had every reason to be proud, to be arrogant, but he wasn't. Now, we humble ourselves in all kinds of relationships. We don't run red lights just to antagonize the police and see what's going to happen. We obey our leaders. We obey the laws. Sometimes they're unjust. Sometimes they're not right. But the point is, we don't run around with a chip on our shoulder. Now, if we humble ourselves in all these earthly relationships, how much more to humble ourselves under the hand of Almighty God? And he's the one who's going to determine when you die. Not a matter of faith. When he decides your time's up, heart attack or accident or natural causes, hey, you're gone. You're out of here. That's the way it works. So, should we humble ourselves under God? Faith is trusting God. And a lot of times, I think we would do well to substitute the word trust for faith. Just because the world out there so often gives all these ethereal, you know, otherworldly concepts of faith out there. And sometimes when we use the word faith, I sometimes cringe a little bit because it's not always going back to the foundation of faith, which is trust in God. Now, when we trust a human being, we use the word trust. But when we trust God, we use a different word, and that's called faith. So faith means trusting in God. But when you think about prayer, why do you pray? Well, number one, you pray in partnership with God in order to change things. When people are hurting out there, do you pray for somebody, knowing that God will honor your prayer and change things, sometimes where you can see it and a lot of times where you can't? Do you care enough to pray, okay, to change things? I mean, God gives you that privilege to change things, to make a difference in somebody else's life. Do you take advantage of that privilege by humbling yourself in prayer? Larry Gall preached a good message up at Spanish Peaks a few years ago, and he talked about the intimacy of prayer. Prayer is the means by which you get to know God, but God knows you as you reveal your very heart and soul to Him. So prayer is about intimacy. It's about changing things. It's about intimacy. But what is the foundation for intimacy? What's the foundation for intimacy? Trust. Fidelity. Trust. Trust. You can't build intimacy without trust. I will use this very loosely for a very obvious reason. But there's a certain intimacy that exists on the marriage bed. But that intimacy will only be intimacy instead of an animal act if there's trust between the husband and the wife. So the foundation for intimacy is trust. Do you trust God enough to pray to Him on a daily basis? Or are you just so busy? Humble yourself under the mighty hand of God. Now, when I was almost drowning, I would have drowned up at Delmo Lake there during Spanish Peaks a few years ago if I hadn't been swimming with Brad Renner and he hadn't turned around when I called for help. But you know what a lot of people do? You know, especially young kids, if they're drowning, somebody comes to rescue them, what do? They panic. They want to pull the other person down. You know, they have to subdue the person before they can save them. Well, I was smart. I knew I wanted to live, so I was going to do everything I could to make sure that Brad had enough energy and wasn't going to waste a single bit of it when he turned around to save me. So when he came to me, I was already turned around in that floating position. So we didn't have to waste any time waiting for me to turn around. I was making it as easy as possible for him to do this, the swimmer's rescue hold and pull me and swim together in safety. I didn't panic. I knew that wasn't going to do any good. It was the only one going to save me. And it might kill both of us. But see, too often we panic. We want to handle the things of life ourselves, especially males. You know, oh, what needless pain we bear. All because we do not carry everything to God in prayer. We just got to do it ourselves. Why? Why? If we just humble ourselves instead of panic and have to do it our own way, yield ourselves to God. It begins with prayer. If you want to reaffirm, reestablish that trust with God, you've got to be intimate with Him in prayer. That's how you build trust. Okay. Faith is unusual. Okay, this whole story is unusual. For the Jews to care about a Gentile. You know, a good Jewish rabbi in the days of Jesus, I mean, this is in the Talmud. This is a lot of the traditions of the Jews. This isn't made up stuff. They would pray three things. I thank you, God, that I'm not born a slave or a Gentile or a woman. And that was in descending order. So women were at the bottom of the pecking order. But a Gentile, just only one notch above a woman and a notch below a slave. Jesus said, hey, he who commits sin is a slave to sin. Jews said to him, hey, we're not slaves to anybody. They didn't like the idea of slavery. So a Gentile, now they just soon spit on a Gentile to look at him. Gentile comes walking, they're going to cross the street. Make sure they don't touch the same path or have the Gentile shadow cast their way. This is an unusual story. For the Gentile to care for the Jews and for the Jews to care about the Gentile. But what's really unusual is the guy's faith. It all hinges on his understanding about authority. That's the key ingredient. That's the hinge here. Authority. He said, Jesus, just say the word, for I too am a man under authority, with soldiers under me, and I say, this one go, and he goes, another come, and he comes, my slave, do this, and he does it. He said, I too am a man under authority. He said, Jesus, I understand this authority, what you're talking about. I understand what authority is all about. I obey my superiors, or I suffer the consequences. My soldiers obey me, or they suffer the consequences. My slaves obey me, or they suffer the consequences. But Jesus, forget Caesar. You are the authority of authorities. When you speak, things happen. I've seen it before, Jesus. I've heard it before. When you speak, things happen. It's like that old TV commercial from E.F. Hutton. I remember the one where the two guys are jogging along, and one guy says, my broker is such and such, and he says, and the other guy says, well, my broker is E.F. Hutton, and he says, and then all of a sudden everything freezes. The guy that's running the opposite way wants to know what E.F. Hutton says. The gal that's gardening over there, she wants to know what E.F. Hutton says. Everything stops. My broker is E.F. Hutton, and E.F. Hutton says, well, the centurion said, I understand authority. Jesus, when you speak, things happen. Jesus spoke, God spoke, and in 6 days, this entire universe was spread out and came into existence. If you really think about the vastness of the universe, you think about a God who knows every single hair on Mike's head. Exactly how many? You think about a God who controls everything, knows everything, that when a sparrow dies and falls to the ground, He notices it. How do you comprehend a God that is that big? This guy had some comprehension. Jesus marveled at his faith. Jesus could make light, he could make the stars blink on and off like Christmas lights if he wanted. I mean, what in the world is going to make God marvel? What are you going to do that's going to make God marvel at you? Have great faith. Jesus marveled at his faith. You think about the guys who were following Jesus, the 12. Jesus said, Peter, James, John, hey crew, leave the fishing business behind and follow me. And we don't know about the rest of the guys, but we know that Peter had a wife. Presumably, he probably had some kids too. You know, they're going to follow Jesus for a little over 3 years, hightailing all around, leaving mom and the kids back at home. That's great faith. But this Roman centurion had greater faith than any of the apostles. It's amazing. It's unusual. What about us? That guy or gal that you look at in the mirror. If you look in the mirror of the Word of God, how does your faith measure up compared to this Roman centurion? I mean, when God speaks, He spoke in the material universe, no hesitation. Now, when Jesus speaks, do we listen? When He says, get up in the morning with a good attitude, do we have a good attitude? When He says, do your work heartily as to the Lord rather than to men, do we work just as hard when the boss isn't there as when He is? When He says, pray to me, cast all your anxieties upon me because I care about you, do we do that? When He speaks, do we listen? When He says, go, do we go? When He says, come, do we come? When He says, do this, do we do this? I'll be honest with you. Man, I'm so far down, I just pale my faith in comparison to this Roman centurion. See, our goals, our values, our outlook, our mindset, our lifestyle has got to be different from the rest of the world because we have faith in God. We're going someplace different. Our stakes are not here on earth. We're looking for that heavenly country. We're going to Beulah Land. We want a kingdom that is imperishable and undefiled. We want a treasure where thieves cannot break in and steal and where moth cannot rust or destroy. We are coming to an eternal kingdom, to Mount Zion, the city of the living God, to a blazing fire, greater than a blazing fire which can't be touched, as existed with the giving of the Ten Commandments on Mount Sinai. We are to look different to the world. It's like that adage, if you're convicted for being a Christian, if you're tried for being a Christian, would there be enough evidence to convict you? Are we Jesus freaks? Are we Jesus freaks? Is our faith unusual? And last but not least, this is so neat. Verse 10. When those who had been sent returned to the house, they found the slave in good health. Simple. No fanfare. No elaborate story. Jesus said it. Guess what? It was done. Just that simple. When Jesus speaks, the entire universe responds. Faith is rewarded. Now, once you understand, once you have the facts, once you have the information, that's the bottom line. Each individual is measuring this out and saying, is the reward worth the price I have to pay? Is it worth taking up my cross? See, that's the bottom line. Do I believe that God's going to make it good in the end? And do I believe that what's coming at the end is better than what I've got now or anything I could hope for? No matter how rich or healthy or wealthy or beautiful or famous, that what's on the other side is better than anything on this side. See, that's the rub. Do we really believe that God's going to reward us? Faith is only as good as the object of your faith. Only as good as the object of your faith. See, you can saddle up to Buddha and rub his belly all you want. You can hope. You can believe. You can agitate. But that faith is absolutely worthless because the object is an idol. Faith is only as good as the object of your faith. Now, the object of our faith is Jesus Christ. Now, from a biblical perspective, faith is both past, present, and future. What do I mean by that? It's like the kingdom. The kingdom is spoken of in past tense. We've been transferred out of the domain of darkness into the kingdom of His beloved Son, past tense. It's spoken of in the present tense. It's spoken of in the future tense. In the same way, faith. Hebrews chapter 11, faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. That is not a complete definition. It's not intended to be a complete definition. It deals with you what you believe presently, looking towards the future. But it's based on the foundation of the past. This book is rooted in reality. People, places, events, rulers, geography, details, historical details by the hundreds, literally. Maps in the Bible, no maps in the Book of Mormon. I was just listening through CDs that I have in the shipwreck of Paul. And I was just amazed just thinking about it, all the details that Luke reveals in just one chapter. The sea conditions, the ships, naming two ships, the island they landed on, that there was a reef there, that they ran aground, geographical details, historical details, names of people, names of ships, accurately describing a storm, detail after detail after detail. What God is telling us, this is rooted in reality. See, biblical faith is trusting God for future fulfillment of His promises based on His past performance in time and space. John said, what was from the beginning? What we have seen, what we have heard, what we have looked at and touched with our hands. No, you can't reach out and touch God now or Jesus, but there was a time when you could touch Him, you could feel Him, you could rub shoulders with Him, you could smell His sweat. And if you got too close to Him, Jesus probably had bad breath, a time or two. So, okay. He was tangible. You could touch Him. You could hear Him. You could see Him. So biblical faith is future fulfillment based on past performance. It's trusting God. It's just like if I leave home, go on a trip. Seattle a lot of times, go on a business trip, a buying trip. And I come home, no doubt in my mind, Diana will be there. I won't come home sometime and the house will be empty, all the goods are gone, and where she's gone, I haven't got the foggiest idea. I have trust, I have faith to the point that I know she's going to be there. As long as she doesn't die, of course. But she's going to be there. See, it's future fulfillment based on past performance. And that is biblical faith when it's trust in God. Now, if we're intelligent, we'll place our faith in Jesus Christ. If we have faith in Jesus, we'll humble ourselves. Whatever He says, we'll do. If we have faith in Jesus, we're going to look unusual to the world. We're going to look different. We're going to look odd. You're going to look like a Jesus freak. You're going to look overboard. You're taking this too far. Whatever they say, it doesn't matter. You've got to be different. If you got a little bit of faith in Jesus Christ. And bottom line, rewarded. Rewarded. I mean, that's great. That's the bottom line. That's kind of bottom line I like. It's black. It's not red ink. It's black. So, that's what each of us has to decide. And we decide on a daily basis. Usually people think of terms in faith out there, some goal I'm reaching for. But all boils down to day by day. A lot of times I have to ask myself, am I trusting You, God? Do I trust You? Yeah. Some gal comes along, am I going to look at her or am I going to look away? Well, looking away doesn't cut it. I got to look to Jesus Christ. Big difference. Big difference. Either I trust you, God, or I don't. You know, heaven and hell, that's one thing to talk about. But just on a daily basis, when temptation comes my way, do I trust you, God, or don't I? See, if he says, I do this, and I'll be better off. Not even considering heaven down the road. If I do this, I'll be better off. Am I going to believe him? Am I going to do this? If he says, don't do this, or you'll be worse off, am I going to believe him? Am I going to trust him? Right here, right now. See, the rewards are heaven, to be sure, and glory. But it's also on a day-to-day, moment-by-moment, decision-by-decision, temptation-by-temptation basis, believing whether God knows what he's talking about, that he really wants what is best for me and for you. It's that day-to-day. Forget pie in the sky by and by. If you can't succeed on a day-to-day basis, you haven't got what it makes, or you haven't got what it takes. So, we got to reaffirm the concept of reward. This whole book is communicating to us that God rewards those who are faithful to him. Any final comments or questions? Okay, so you don't need to go to Bible college. Study a class in homiletics. All right, right there, good message, Luke chapter 7. Subject's easy to understand. All the points come right from the text. And all the points prove what faith is all about. So biblical faith, your faith, is intelligent, it's humble, it's unusual. And by the grace and glory of God, it is and will be rewarded.